Habakkuk chapter 3. Tuesday was the 1st of August, and so on social media, various people were posting stuff appropriate to the start of a new month. And I came across this one on Facebook. See what you think of it. 7 prayers for August. May your finances multiply. May your health improve. May your friends be blessed. May your family be loved. May your pains lessen. May your worries disappear, and may God bless you. Posted on Facebook last week. Not by anyone in this room. But it's common to see posts like this from Christians. And I wonder what you think of that. Praying this month for more money, better health, friends and family in good shape, a comfortable life. Assuming this is being prayed for a Christian. Is this what it's all about? What it takes for a Christian to be happy and complete? If you had everything on this list, would you be happy? Would you be unhappy if any of them was missing? Well, if someone was praying through these points for the prophet Habakkuk back in August of 609 BC or thereabouts, it rather looks as if God wasn't listening. Finances and the economic situation in general, not good. Pains, definitely more rather than less. Worries, don't even go there. And it's not just Habakkuk back then. I'm sure that many people here tonight would say, if that's what someone was praying for me in July, I don't think that God was listening. We have people in our church right now who are facing severe financial troubles, whose families have been torn apart by discords, who are struggling and fretting over life-changing decisions or the welfare of their loved ones. We're facing pains and health problems of every kind. Has God not been listening to their prayers? Okay, just to be clear, there is a time and place for praying some of these prayers. God, in his wonderful grace, will very often give us these things. But if this list covers everything we think will make our lives complete and happy, how are we Christians different from anyone else? And what do we do when none of these things is actually happening? What is left when there is no money, no resources, poor health, friends deserted, and the future a dark cloud? When we are in the darkness, what is left then? There must be something more, or our faith is worth nothing. There has to be something better, and Habakkuk has found it, as we're going to see this evening. Habakkuk has found a faith that will endure, that will shine through in the darkest times. Something incredibly valuable. This is the fourth and last in our series in the book of Habakkuk. So let's recap where we've been so far. Habakkuk is a prophet in the small nation of Judah in the years just before the exile in the reign of bad King Jehoiakim. We began by looking at the first few verses of chapter 1 where Habakkuk is asking, "How long, lords?" He looks at the troubles of his own little country where they are supposed to be God's own people living under his law. And yet it's all going wrong. There is no justice. There's violence and oppression. The king, the ruler, is a disaster. And the Lord seems to be doing nothing about it. And Habakkuk asks, why? And he asks, how long? In the second week, we looked at the rest of chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord doesn't let Habakkuk's complaint go unanswered. In fact, he responds in a most shocking way. Yes, the Lord says, I am going to deal with the troubles in your backyards, Habakkuk. I'm going to do it by raising up the evil empire of Babylon. And these guys are going to sweep in from the east and they're going to crush your people. And that's how I'm going to deal with them. And we saw Habakkuk's outraged response. Lord, do you know what these Babylonians are really like? How evil they are, how they treat their captives. And that's going to mean us. And you're just going to let them do this, even though you are a God who is holy and pure and great and powerful? What are you doing, God? And we left Habakkuk waiting to see what the Lord will answer this time. And then last week, week three, we looked at the rest of chapter two. And this is where we are assured that God knows what he's doing. For a start, he has missed nothing. Every act of evil, every outrage committed on the earth, he has seen and recorded. And there will be justice and there will be judgment. He has a plan. And his plan is to fill the whole earth with his glory. One step towards that will come when he topples the pride of the Babylonian Empire and sweeps them away in their turn. But the end of it awaits the final day, the end with a capital E, when every rebellion is judged and dealt with. The Lord has a people, and they are the people who live by faith. And this theme in chapter 2, verse 4, that we've come back to every week, and that we will again tonight. The people of God, the righteous, who will live for him by faith. And we finish with the reminder that the Lord is supreme. And at some point he calls an end to all the conflict and all the violence, and all the complaining and all the debate and all the chat has to stop as well. Chapter 2, verse 20, this is where we left it last week. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So that's where we've been in the last few weeks. We followed Habakkuk's feelings and his faith, and we've seen that he's moved on. He has grown as he listens to the Lord speak. And I hope that will be true for us too. And we'll see more of this tonight. So now, let's get into chapter 3, and we'll look through the passage, and then we will ask some questions of our own. The first point we notice is that this is just like a psalm, a song. In verse 1, it has one of those mysterious musical remarks that no one really understands, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. No one knows what Shigionoth is, or at least no one alive today. It's one of those musical notes. Likewise at the end, for the director of music on my stringed instruments, means the very last word in the book is guitars. There you go. Violins, maybe. Stringed instruments, that's how it ends. And at three points it has the Hebrew word selah, which the NIV tells us in the footnote. Again, it's some kind of instruction, a pause or a bridge or some of those musical terms that I don't even understand in English, never mind in Hebrew. The same kind of stuff that we find in the Psalms. And all these notes will be there to tell the musicians and the singers how the piece should be sung and played. Which tells us that this chapter, this prayer, was adopted by the people in their regular worship, in their liturgy, so that it would be used over and over and over again, down through the years. They clearly found something important here, and so will we. So this prayer is Habakkuk's final words. No more complaining or questioning, or at least not the turbulent and troubled kind of questions that we've seen so far. He's responding to chapter 2 verse 20, let all the earth be silent before the Lord. And he's not exactly being silent, but he has awe for God. We're in the realm of praise and worship now. And this is the headline to his prayer, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. He knows God's wrath is coming. He knows they deserve it. But he pleads for mercy. He's thinking about the great deeds the Lord has done for them in the past. And he longs to see the Lord at work in the same way now. And then in verses 3-7, he recounts some of those great deeds of the past. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, the rest of this chapter should throw up some sparks of recognition. As someone has put it, this psalm of Habakkuk, this song, is really a medley of old tunes. The song of Moses, the song of Deborah, the song of David, they're all here. In poetic words, they evoke the Lord's majesty and power at work. So verse 3 echoes the opening of Moses' farewell song in Deuteronomy chapter 33. depicting the Lord triumphantly marching up from the south, from the regions of Sinai and Edom, as he brings his people up to the brink of the promised land. Verse 5, not so cheerful, recalls both the plagues of Egypt and the plagues of disease the Lord sent on his people in the desert when they rebelled. By verse 6, we've entered the promised land and the era of the judges. This verse quotes the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, celebrating the Lord's victory over the army of Sisera. In verse 7, Cushan and Midian were two of the nations who first oppressed God's people and were then defeated by the leaders, the judges he raised up. It's highly poetic language where references to these historical events are mingled with descriptions of God's glory and power, his power over nature. Look at verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. God's splendor and glory are seen. Think of Mount Sinai, those amazing manifestations of God there. And yet his power is hidden. We have to be protected from the full view of God in his glory. To see him revealed in full would be like a thermonuclear explosion. We could not bear to see it all. So he hides his full majesty. In verse 6, he is visualized as some kind of colossal giant marching up, coming up from behind the mountains, marching through the lands, making the nations jump with fright. God majestic, God of glory. And we move on to verses 8 to 15. The angle is slightly different. Habakkuk is not speaking about God now. He is speaking to him. And there's a lot about rivers and seas in this section. This is more symbolic language. Habakkuk's question in verse 8 is rhetorical. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? Of course the Lord is not angry with seas or rivers. It's what they stand for. The rivers, like the Jordan, are the boundaries of nations that God is leading his people into to occupy. And the seas, the deep, in verse 10, represents the powers of chaos that are now forced to submit to God, the Creator. In fact, verse 10 literally says that the deep lifted its hands on high. It's a picture of surrender. For you, the war is over. The God of glory has triumphed. But God's targets in these verses are also human flesh and blood. Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. Time and again in their long story, the Lord has saved them from their enemies by bringing destruction. The Egyptians, the Midianites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, salvation for God's people, judgment on their enemies, going hand in hand. All through the Old Testament story, I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in your day, says Habakkuk. And then he turns to his response, and this is verses 16 to 19. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. He's contemplated God's work. He has encountered God's power as he's prayed. And this encounter with the divine leaves him devastated. He is shaking. He is trembling. His heart is thumping. But more than that, it's as if he can feel the suffering his people are going to face. and which the Lord has so clearly warned him of in chapter 1. But he says, Lord, I will wait and see. I will trust you. Whatever happens, whatever lies in store, I will still rejoice in you. And you will give me the strength I need to get through this. Habakkuk has been through the whole range of doubt and faith in these three chapters. And he has a lot to teach us. Once again, as we've said each week, we go back to chapter 2, verse 4. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, or his faith. It's the keynote message of the book of Habakkuk. And this chapter 3 is an exposition of those key words. What does living by faith really mean? So we're going to break that question down into two questions. How can we trust when nothing seems to happen? And how can we rejoice when everything is broken? First, how can we trust when nothing seems to happen? Think about Habakkuk's situation. His country is in a mess. The wrong people are in charge. Justice and goodness have slipped away. He's been praying about it for a long time. That's why he says, how long, lords? But nothing seems to happen. He's now been shown how it will turn out in the end, that God has a plan, and the wrongs will be turned to right eventually. And that's great as far as it goes. But for now, he's still waiting. Nothing is happening. And we think of our own feelings of frustration as Christians when nothing seems to be happening. Why won't you give me that job I want, Lord? Why am I permanently stuck in this painful predicament? Why haven't you healed me? Why is my husband or my parents or my best friend still not saved? How long, Lord? How long? How can we trust when nothing seems to happen? Well, this passage gives us two helpful pointers. One, think of the past. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lords. And as we've seen, he then goes into this song that recalls all that the Lord has done for them before. The great stories of Exodus, of Joshua and the judges and the best days of the kings. And that is our history too. As Christians, we are part of the same story. We have inherited Israel's story of repeated deliverance and salvation. The Lord did all this for us. But still more than that, we have the greatest salvation story of all to remember. The story of Jesus Christ. The story of the cross of Jesus, where we were saved as God's judgment fell on him. The story of the empty tomb, showing that Christ has been vindicated, declared with power to be the Son of God. The power of death over us is broken and ended. Faith means that world-shattering event has become our property. Death and resurrection of Jesus belong to us. Eternity is won for me by heaven's eternal King, we sung tonight. That's the gospel. And it's for you if you don't know Jesus Christ. Our Christian faith rests on the past, on the solid foundations of history. Christianity is not a theory. Christianity is not escapism, trying to live in a fantasy world to take our minds off the brutal realities of the real one. This is not escapism. This is the reality. It's not just a philosophy cut off from the real world. It's about a person who came into the world and lived and died and lived again and lives today and is coming back again. It's a story that is true and real and founded squarely in the dust and heat of Galilean villages and the blood-soaked wood of the cross. And it's your story. Think of the past. Think of your own past experience. Has the Lord not shown me his love up until now? And apart from saving me in the first place, haven't I known his loving care? Leading me, providing for me, encouraging me, giving me joy in my heart. Hasn't he done that? Yes, of course he has. Of course I've known that. Simple lines from John Newton's hymn, Begone Unbelief. He writes, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Forbids me to think like that, says Newton. Think of the past. And two, engage with God. Verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Throughout this book, Habakkuk has engaged deeply with God. He's exposed his own heart. He has contemplated God's ways. He has listened to him. Yes, he's seen judgment on the way, and the thought of it is simply terrifying. This glimpse of God's awesome work among his people has shaken him to the core. But through that encounter, he has reached this place of trust. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. It's going to be terrible. I know I'm going to see even worse sights than I have seen up till now. But I will wait patiently. I'm trusting you, Lord. And this place of trust exists. It's real. Habakkuk has found it. Job found it in the end. The Lord Jesus found it after his struggle in Gethsemane. That's how he could face all the horrors of the cross. There is a place of peace and trust, and we can find it too. But you won't find this place of peace and trust until you encounter the Lord deeply. That means pursuing him with all your heart. Don't let's complain that we have no peace, no rest in our hearts, no sleep at night, if we are not living godly lives and seeking out God every day in prayer and in his words. Look at him up close, especially as he reveals himself in here. Engage with him, seek his face, call it what you like, but go for it. It might not be nice. It might be painful at first, an encounter with God. God is not nice. God is not someone that we can put in a box. God will do unexpected things in our lives. God will do unexpected things when we seek him with all our hearts. It was painful for Habakkuk. It was not nice at all. But go for it. And he might meet you with some crisis experience, such as many of us have had in our lives. And that's great. Some special experience of the Spirit, some great moment of conviction, some profound certainty of his love and his grace. Good. And the test of those experiences is not what happens on the night. The test is where you are 6 months later. What has the lasting effect been? So are you engaging with God's? That is what Habakkuk has been doing, and that's how he can trust. How can we trust when nothing seems to happen? Think of the past. Engage with God, Habakkuk shows us. Second question, how can we rejoice when everything is broken? Look again at verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now, what is going on in verse 17? How does it sound to you? The problem is with us, we firmly believe that food comes from Tesco or Lidl. And if by some terrible twist of fate, the shelves there were empty, there's always somewhere else we can go. Food is just a given for us. We can always get it. Not for Habakkuk and Israel. What he is doing in verse 17 is listing every possible source of food and then crossing it off the list until there's nothing. no fruit, no olive oil, no grain, therefore no bread, no meat, no wool or leather, no milk or dairy products, nothing to wear, nothing to eat at all. This is famine. This is starvation. The crops have all failed, and what is left have been plundered by the invading enemies. Imagine that. Imagine that. The shelf of every shop that you have ever been in this country stripped bare. That's the fate of Habakkuk's people. Everything is broken. And yet verse 17 leads into the amazing and unexpected verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. How can this be? How can he rejoice like this when everything is broken? Flies in the face of all that we instinctively think. That we rejoice when everything is fixed, when we have good health, plenty of money, a united family, and everything else on that opening slide. Then we'll be happy. How can he rejoice? Well, the first clue is that this disaster is another echo of the Old Testament. What is happening here in verse 17 is one of the covenant curses the Lord warned them of in Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 to 51. So the Lord warned the people that various things would happen if they rejected him, if they turned away from him, and this is one of them. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation, without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no corn, new wine, or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. And we've seen before how that reference to a swooping eagle is picked up by Habakkuk earlier in his prophecy. But now we see how the Lord has also warned them of this agricultural devastation, of this famine, of this starvation. So Habakkuk knows that this is not just a theoretical possibility. It is precisely what he can expect to happen. He himself has not turned away from the Lord, but the people have done so, and therefore they will suffer all this. But, as Deuteronomy also makes clear, and as Habakkuk knows, the Lord is going to do all this for a reason, to bring the people back to him. He's doing good work among them through all the suffering. There is no point praying, may your finances multiply, for Habakkuk and his friends. It's not what the Lord wants for them. But the good news is, it's the Lord who's in control. He is taking them into suffering and loss. Yes, for his own good and gracious reasons. He knows what he's doing. He's going to bring good out of it. Well, that is reassuring, but perhaps it's not enough for actual rejoicing. The second clue is where the joy comes from. Habakkuk tells us he is rejoicing in the Lord. He's joyful in God my Savior. So, pause at this point. Let me ask you, think about this for yourself. What honestly makes you rejoice? When did you last feel that surge of real happiness? Just think about that. What was it? Was it some great success at work, perhaps? Or just getting to the end of the week? Going on holiday? Was it some sporting excitement, a great victory, or just the start of the new football season? The love of your spouse, sex, the growth and achievements of your children, exam results, or sharing someone else's joy and pleasure. You may find your greatest joy in any of those and they're good. Life here on earth is often full of great joys in family, friends, sports, work, travel, surfing, bungee jumping. Take your pick. We're meant to enjoy those things. They are good gifts from God. But none of those good things is ultimate, and none of them will last. The ultimate place of joy is God our Saviour. And we can rejoice in him even when everything is broken. When we are alone, without family or friends. When our bodies don't work anymore so that we can't even do what we used to love doing. When even our mind is failing. He is still there. And he is still the same. And meanwhile, we can trace all our greatest joys and delights back to him. I found C.S. Lewis very helpful on this. He has this great illustration that is based on standing in his garden shed. Here's what he says in his letters to Malcolm. I was standing in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed and, above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. I've tried to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. I don't mean simply by giving thanks for it. One must, of course, give thanks, but I mean something different. Gratitude exclaims very properly, "How good of God to give me this." Adoration says, "What must be the quality of that being whose far-off and momentary coruscations are like this?" Coruscations, apparently, are sparkling gleams of light. One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. Do you see the point? We enjoy the gifts of God, and it's right to say thanks to him. Gratitude. But all of those gifts are just like the specks of dust dancing in a sunbeam. Let our minds run back up the sunbeam to the sun, to the source of all the light, to God himself. And we will find ourselves adoring him, rejoicing in him, not just in the stuff he gives us, but in our Lord and Savior himself. And we can still do that when all his gifts are taken away. Habakkuk has learned to rejoice in the Lord. He's moved on as we followed him from being sure of himself to being sure of his Lord's. He knows, verse 19, that the Lord will give him strength for the challenges that lie ahead. In this wonderful illustration of a deer or a mountain goat that can tread nimbly on the high crags of the mountains. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. I don't know how you'd feel if you were perched on that ledge. I don't have a good head for heights. And I would not feel comfortable, but that mountain goat does feel comfortable because that's how it's made and that's how its feet are able to stand on the narrowest ledge on the highest height. And that's the brilliance of this picture that Habakkuk paints. The spiritual challenges that lie ahead for Habakkuk. And perhaps for you and me, it is the Lord who enables us to stand, negotiate those narrow passages on the edge of a 1,000-foot drop. Some commentators think there's the hope of resurrection here in verses 18 and 19. I'm not sure about that, but there certainly is that hope for us. Beyond all the troubles of this present life, beyond death itself, there is the certainty of resurrection and eternal life with him. The Lord himself has given us that certain hope. And in him, we can rejoice. So at the end of Habakkuk's journey, here is the faith that will endure. It will endure trials and it will persevere to the end. Faith that depends on our circumstances will fail. Faith that depends on multiplied finances and a happy family will fail. But not this. With this faith in God my Savior, we can tread on the heights. He enables me. Let's take a minute of silence. Just think about, what am I trusting in? What am I rejoicing in? And then I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do so pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will teach us what it means to live by faith and not by sight. The faith that endures. Lord, when things don't seem to be happening, when you don't seem to be at work, Lord, we will trust you in the darkness. We will trust you with our questions, our doubts, and our fears, because you are good. Because you have saved us and because of Jesus. And Lord, when things are broken, the things that we love and enjoy have been taken away from us, our loved ones, our health, our hopes, yet we will rejoice because you, Lord God, you are our Savior. You are our future. You are our joy. You are our delight. Lord, help us to live that this week. Help us to live that for the rest of our lives here on earth until faith turns to sight and we see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.